Afternoon. You guys hear me okay? I'd like to thank all of you for coming out. As Richard said, this is going to be a little bit more informal. If you would, open up to Psalm 12 to start with, Psalm chapter 12. The issue of inerrancy, I thought we might get started by just asking a couple of questions. You don't have to raise your hand if you don't want to. If you do, you feel free to do that. But I just want to start. How many of you believe that the Bible is inerrant? Okay? Inerrant. It is not in error. That is inerrant. It does not err. There is, boy, we're not starting out too well here, are we? Okay. How many of you believe that the King James Bible is inerrant? Okay? Now, the reason I start off that way is because you got to understand that that's really two different questions. Okay? Because a lot of people out in the evangelical world, they'll say, yes, they believe the Bible is inerrant, but they'll say that they don't believe a translation can be inerrant. They talk about inerrancy of the originals and so on. A follow-up question I have, though, is when we say that we believe the King James Bible is inerrant, what do we mean? Okay? What is our definition of inerrancy? What do we mean when we say that, when we make the claim that it's inerrant? And that's some of the things I want to look at with you here this morning. In other words, in what sense is the King James Bible inerrant? And can we sustain that claim? Okay, because if you're not aware of it, many in our day will ridicule us, many other grace believers who will say things that the King James Bible maybe is the best, or will recommend that you use the King James Bible over modern versions, will stop short of what it is that we have to say about it, okay? So there's some questions, I think, that we need to consider regarding this. And I want to start out, if you would, by turn with me, if you would, to every verse where the Bible uses the word inerrant or inerrancy. Okay? There aren't any. Turn with me to every verse where the Bible uses the word rapture. Okay, there aren't any. Turn with me to a verse where the Bible uses the word Trinity. Okay, there aren't any. But just because the Bible doesn't use the word Trinity or doesn't use the word rapture, we understand that those words are legitimate words to describe, that used to describe the doctrines that they represent. Okay, even though the Bible doesn't use those words, we can still talk about a rapture. To rapture means to catch away, right? Well, you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and is there a catching away where we meet the Lord in the air? Okay, so we use that term, even though that term doesn't show up necessarily in Scripture. In short, just because the Bible does not explicitly declare itself to be inerrant does not mean automatically that the Bible is full of errors and mistakes and that sort of thing. Look with me at Psalm 12. Psalm 12, verse 6. Notice what it says. It says, the words of the Lord are what? Pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. The Hebrew word here for pure occurs 94 times in the Old Testament. Okay? The Hebrew word that's translated pure in your King James Bible in Psalm 12:6 occurs 94 times in the Old Testament. 50 times it's translated clean, and 40 times it's translated pure. And then there's a couple other miscellaneous occurrences where it's translated fair, pure, and I believe that's all. But I want to, so the Bible says here that the words of the Lord are what? Pure. Now, I want to do some, just want to look at a few things with you. Hold your hand there and come over to Genesis chapter 7. Come over to Genesis chapter 7 for a minute. Just some things about the issue of this, of the word pure. The Bible declares itself to be pure. It does not use the term inerrant. It uses the term pure. And I'm just going to suggest to you right off the bat that we're much better off in using the Bible's own terms, if we can do that, okay? If we can use the Bible's own terms, I think we're going to be on a much better footing and standing than if we use other terms. And not that inerrant is not somehow accurate, as we'll see, but I think we're going to do better if we use the Bible's own terminology. Look at Genesis chapter 7, verse 2. Notice what it says. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his what? Now, I want you to notice, does that verse make a distinction between clean beasts and unclean beasts? That word clean is the same word that is translated pure in Psalm 12:6. So when God talks about a clean beast, what kind of beast is he referring to? He's talking about one that he's going to identify later on in the Word of God as being clean in the law, as opposed to those that are what? Unclean, okay? Look at verse 8, same chapter, look at verse 8. Of clean beasts, and of the beasts that are not clean, and of the fowls, and of everything that creepeth upon the earth. So again, he's making a distinction between things that are clean and things that are not clean. Look at chapter 8 of Genesis, verse 20. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, notice, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings where? Now, it's interesting, why does God instruct Noah to take seven of all of the clean beasts and only two of all the unclean? Because immediately after they get off, he's going to require that Noah offer a what? A sacrifice, okay? So my point is that when we think about a sacrifice and we don't have time to study the details of this, but in Israel, were they supposed to bring, when it talks about a clean animal, the clean animal could not have any spot or any what? Blemish, okay? Now, if the Bible says the words of the Lord are pure, and that word is the same word here that's clean, well, what does that tell you? That tells you that the words of the Lord then are what? They're clean, okay? There's no spot, there's no blemish, there's nothing associated with them that we would say is wrong or false. You following that? Let me show you another example. Come with me to Exodus chapter 25. Come to Exodus chapter 25. So again, my first point to you is simply that it seems to me that we're better off using the Bible's own terminology where possible than other theological terminology that's been sort of obviously legitimately used, but it's yet doesn't. You can't find those words in the Scripture. Exodus chapter 25, look at verse 11. Now, this is talking about the tabernacle. Verse 11, and thou shalt overlay it with pure what? Gold. Within and without thou shalt overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about. Look at verse 17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure what? Gold. Look at verse 24. And thou shalt overlay it with pure what? Gold. Verse 29. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and the spoons thereof, and the covers thereof, and bowls thereof, and the cover withal of pure gold shalt thou make them. Now, when it's talking about pure gold, what does it mean? It's not mixed, okay? It's without mix. It's pure. It's clean. It's without blemish. There's no tarnishing elements in there, if you will, okay? Now come back with me to Psalm 12. So that is the scriptural idea then that we should apply in our thinking to what it's saying in Psalm 12. When the scripture says that the words of the Lord are pure, it's saying what it's essentially saying to us is that they're without spot. They're without blemish. They are clean. They are pure. They're without defect. Okay? So, in essence, is the Word of God here teaching an inerrancy, its own inerrancy? Yes. Even though it doesn't use the term inerrancy, we can establish that doctrine just by looking at what the Word does say about itself in these cases. Just very quickly, if you look up the word clean in the Webster's 28 Dictionary, the English word clean, it has the following meanings. In a general sense, it means free from extraneous matter or without injurious, it's not injurious or offensive. Hence, its signification depends on the nature and qualities of the substances to which it is applied. It's free from moral impurity and so on. If you use the word clean as a verb, it means to remove of all foreign matter, to separate from anything whatever is extraneous to it, or whatever is foul, offensive, noxious, as dirt or filth from the hands of body or clothes, and so on. The word pure, if you look up the word pure, the English word pure, it means to separate out all heterogeneous or extraneous matter, to clear, to free, as pure water, pure clay, pure sand, pure air, or pure refined gold. Okay? So my point is that when the Scripture uses these words, it's using them in a sense, it's referring to itself as being without spot as being clean, pure, and without any sort of deficiency at all. Is everybody okay with that so far? So the words of the Lord, then, to summarize the first point, the words of the Lord given by inspiration of God were and are clean. That is, they are without defect, spot, or filthiness in any way. They do not report things about God or His creation that are false. They are not wrong or errant in anything that they teach. And while the Bible does not explicitly use the term slash terms inerrancy or inerrant to describe itself, the concept of inerrancy can be clearly demonstrated from Scripture. Okay? Now, point number two, I want to talk to you about the scriptural argument for inerrancy. Okay? And we'll do that by looking briefly at the following, the logical syllogism that's on the screen right now. The first premise is simply the fact that God can't what? Err. Come with me to Titus chapter 1 real quick. Come to Titus chapter 1. Now, I believe Brother Dez was talking about this yesterday when he was discussing preservation, the idea that God is not a man that he should what? Lie. Okay? Titus chapter 1 verse 2 says, in the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Okay? So premise number one is the idea that God cannot err. God cannot err. God cannot lie. So if anything God says, is it going to be true, accurate, pure, and clean? Is there going to be any misrepresentation in it whatsoever because of the nature of who it's coming from? The scriptural answer for that is what? No, okay? It's the words of God then are going to reflect God's character in that they are going to be, they're not going to misrepresent, they're not going to lie, they're not going to tell you things that are false. Everybody with that? Well, number two then, the Bible is the Word of God. Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. The fact that the Bible is the Word of God can be demonstrated, obviously using the following scriptures, but it can also be demonstrated by looking at the fact that the Bible is, number one, God-breathed. Number two, the Bible is a prophetic writing. Number three, the Bible claims to have divine authority. That is the Bible's claim for itself. It claims to be coming from God. Number four, the Bible claims to record what God said. All right? And number five, the Bible itself is flat out called the Word of God. Okay? So what do we have? We have the fact that the Bible is God-breathed, the fact that the Bible is a prophetic writing, the fact that the Bible has divine authority, the Bible claims to be a record, a recording of what God has said, and number five, the Bible is called the Word of God. Okay? So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, I know you can all quote the verse, but all Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. So all the Scripture, the Bible's internal claim for itself is that its origin is who? God. So if a God that cannot make mistakes, that cannot err, is going to speak forth His Word, then that Word that He speaks forth is going to be pure, clean, and without mistake, without error, without deviation. Is everybody with that? Come with me real quick, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 1. One of the big things, folks, that people argue about in our day is the definition of inspiration. And I don't know if this was discussed earlier in the week when I wasn't here yet, but one of the views of inspiration that has been commonly held by the church was called divine dictation. Okay? That terminology has fallen on sort of hard times in the last 100 or so years, and it's been replaced by the expression verbal plenary inspiration. But I want to read you some verses here. Look at Jeremiah chapter 1, look at verse 9. Just read the verse. Then the Lord put forth His hand and touched my what? Mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy what? So what does God do with Jeremiah? He puts His own words into Jeremiah's what? So where is Jeremiah getting the words from that he ultimately writes down? He's getting them from who? God. And is God telling Jeremiah what to write? Well, if I sit down with you and I say, take this down, and I dictate something to you and you write it out, what are you doing? I'm dictating you something and you're writing it down. Okay? Now come, let's look at a few more things. Look at Jeremiah chapter 5. Look at verse 14. I tried to pick these so they'd be fairly easy for us to get to. Jeremiah chapter 5, look at verse 14. It says, "Wherefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye spake this word, behold, I will make my words, notice, in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them." God says he's going to make his words fire where? In the mouth of Jeremiah. Look at chapter Jeremiah 36. So not only does the Bible teach its own purity, but the Bible also teaches the fact that God cannot lie, and it also teaches the fact that the Scriptures, the Word of God, are their origin, their source of origin is God Himself. So any words then that God puts forth to humanity are going to be a reflection of who God is, and if God Himself cannot err, then the words that He gives to humanity also then cannot what? Err. Okay? Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 1, "And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Take thee a roll of a book, and write therein, notice, all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, and against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah unto this day." It may be, and he goes on here, verse 3, "It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way." Now, my point in doing this is, if you look at verse 4, it says, "Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch," notice, "wrote from the what? Mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord, which he had spoken unto him upon the roll of a book." So God put his word where? Into the mouth of Jeremiah, right? Then Jeremiah gets to scribe Baruch, and he dictates to him, to the scribe, and the scribe sits down and writes in the roll of a book all the words that God put where? Into the mouth of Jeremiah. So when we talk about the Bible, when we look at the argument for inerrancy from the Scripture, we see that, number one, God cannot err. Number two, the Bible, it claims to be the Word of God in all the areas that I just went over with you. And so the conclusion then is that, therefore, the Bible cannot what? The Bible can't lie, the Bible can't err, because it would be a misrepresentation and not a reflection then of the of its origin being God Himself, who can't do those things. So that being the case, the conclusion then, and I want to read this to you, the conclusion then is, I'm getting ahead of myself, sorry. The conclusion here that the Bible cannot err then, it follows from the first two premises, right? The fact that God can't err. Well, if you have an unerring God and He chooses to write a book, and we can show in the book where the words came from, then it also by default then makes sense that the words that an unerring God would write would also be what? Pure, clean, inerrant, whatever term you want to use for it. And that is just a fact. So that being the case, therefore the doctrine of inerrancy, folks, includes historical and scientific matters and not just moral or spiritual teachings. If the Bible does not speak accurately about the physical world, how can it be trusted when it speaks about the spiritual world? Inspiration and inerrancy apply not just to what the Bible explicitly teaches, but also to what those subjects that the Bible touches. This is true whether the Bible is touching upon history, science, or mathematics. Whatever the Bible declares is true, whether it is a major point of doctrine or a minor point of doctrine, the Bible is the Word of God, and God has not deviated from the truth in any point. Okay? So if the Bible, if you read in the Bible something that is touching on history, is the Bible right in what it reports? Yes. If you're reading something in the Bible that touches on the scientific world or something else, is the Bible, in other words, is the Bible always right? Okay? The Bible is always right because of the source of origin. It comes from an unerring God. It comes from a God that cannot make mistakes, that cannot lie. And therefore, we say then that the Word of God is inerrant. Okay? Now, when it comes to inerrancy in our day, right now in 2011, you have to understand that inerrancy, what we just went over here, the scriptural argument for inerrancy, what we just went over here is the result of some historical events that have happened. Before about 100 years ago, you could not find statements, in doctrinal statements, about inerrancy. And the reason you couldn't is because the church, by and large, just believed the fact that if the Bible was the Word of God and God couldn't err, then the Word of God had to be what? Inerrant. But in the middle of the 1800s, as you're probably well aware, Charles Darwin publishes On the Origin of the Species. The German higher critics over in Europe start coming up with all sorts of fancy, you know, arguments against the reliability of the Bible and so on and so forth. And so what ends up happening, I'm summarizing here about three pages of notes that I'll make available if you want to look at them. What ends up happening is that the evangelical fundamentalist movement of the latter half of the 1800s and into the 1900s, they begin to change the way they understand inerrancy. I do want to read you a couple things about regarding this. Here's what Augustine said about inerrancy, or said about the Bible. Only to those books which are called canonical have I learned to give honor, so that I believe most firmly that no author in these books made any error in writing. So does he believe the Word of God is without error? We'll ignore the fact for a minute that Augustine accepted the Apocrypha, but you know, we'll deal with that later, okay? Martin Luther said the following: Scripture cannot err. The Scriptures have never erred. He said, natural reason produces heresy or error. Faith teaches and adheres to pure truth. He who adheres to the Scriptures will find that they do not lie and do not deceive. Now, when he makes that statement, when Luther makes that statement, does he accept the Bible as an inerring book? Yes. And does he do it? Why is he doing that? He's doing that simply because he knows that the Bible is the Word of God record, the inerring standard, the pure Word of God, the infallible rule of His holy truth, free from every stain or defect, the infallible oracles of God. In Calvin's commentary on 2 Timothy, this is what he says about 2 Timothy 3:16. He says, he commanded also that the prophecies be committed, that God can't lie, and therefore the Scripture can't lie. There is no fancy doctrine of inerrancy. It's just a logical conclusion of faith that that's what you would believe. Calvin said, regarding this issue, he refers to the Scriptures as the sure and infallible committed to writing and be accrued as part of the Word of God. Listen, to these at the same time histories were added, also the labor of the prophets who composed under the Holy Spirit's dictation. Yet they were not to do this except from the Lord, that is, with Christ's Spirit going before them and in a sense dictating their words. Now, my point to you is that anywhere you go in church history, okay, until about the year 1860, you will find people believing in the doctrine of inerrancy. But they do not believe in inerrancy the way the modern evangelical movement states a doctrine of inerrancy, because they were all before the evolutionist movement. They were before all of these things that we are plagued with in our day. And so they had no reason to even think that the Bible wasn't the Word of God. Okay? But then, around the turn of the century, that started to change. And they started to insert into their doctrinal statements this issue of the Word of God being inerrant where? In the original manuscripts, or in the original autographs, okay? Which implies then, let's just be honest about it right up front, do we have any of the originals? No, we have none of the originals. All the original manuscripts of all 66 books of the Bible have long been lost, okay? So when they come along then and they say, and understand, why are they saying that? Why are they saying now that it's limited to the original? They are reacting to the modernists. They are reacting to the evolutionists. They are reacting to the historical critics that are making fun of them for believing in an inerrant Bible. And so what they're fundamentally doing is accepting the terms of the discussion on terms that are being set by their opponents. And therefore, they construct a modern doctrine of inerrancy then that says that only the originals are what? Inerrant. Well, look, if only, what does that prove? If I say to you only the originals are inerrant, what am I proving? It's a doctrine, folks, of no practical consequence. Because if they're gone and I can't find them and I can't locate them, then why bother arguing for the inerrancy? What you're saying then is everything that we have now then is obviously errant. It's obviously wrong. It's obviously false. It has mistakes and so on and so forth. And that is the modern way that evangelicals view this. In October 1978, 300 scholars, pastors, and laymen met in Chicago, Illinois, to discuss the subject of biblical inerrancy. The International Conference on Biblical Inerrancy, which, by the way, met at Trinity International Divinity School, where we used to host this conference a few years back, drafted the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. It was a 19-article statement of their position, along with a detailed explanation of their findings. Okay, and I want to read to you from that document. Okay, this is from that document. This is what they said. Since God has nowhere promised an inerrant transmission of Scripture, it is necessary to affirm that only the autographic text of the original documents was inspired, and to maintain the need for textual criticism as a means of detecting any slips that may have crept into the text. Now, you need me to read that again? What are they basically saying? They don't believe Psalm 12:6 and 7. God is nowhere promised. This book right here, this book Inerrancy, this is edited by Norman Geisler, and this book contains 14 scholarly papers that were presented at this conference in 1978. They have been edited and condensed down into this 14-chapter book dealing with the subject of inerrancy. There's a chapter in this book called The Inerrancy of the Autographia. You like that? Autographia? A couple of quotes I want to read to you from that. The view has persisted throughout the centuries and is common among evangelicals today that the inerrancy or infallibility / inspiration of the Scriptures pertains only to the text of the original autographs. Can I tell you that Calvin never said that, Luther never said that, Augustine never said that, none of those other guys that I quoted from earlier ever said that. No one ever said that until this latter half of the 1800s and limited inerrancy where? To the original autograph. Carl F. Henry, who by the way is the guy who the library at Trinity International Divinity School is named after, said, "Inerrancy pertains only to the oral or written proclamation of the originally inspired prophets and apostles. Inerrancy does not extend to copies, translations, or versions." So what does he have? "We can believe our copies of Scripture," this is another quotation, "and be saved without having the autographic text." Well, good for that. I'm glad to hear that. "For the Bible itself indicates that copies can faithfully reflect the original text, therefore function authoritatively." See, what they ultimately have to do, folks, is they ultimately have to hedge. Because if they don't hedge and they box themselves in, then they're going to be left to say that we don't have the Bible at all. All right? Now, hopefully you're following that. Here's another statement. "God has not promised in His Word that the Scriptures would receive perfect transmission and that we have no ground to claim that. Scripture nowhere gives us ground to maintain that its transmission and translation would be kept without error by God." Go back to Psalm 12. What does Psalm 12 say? "For the words of the Lord are pure," right? You can quote the rest of the verse. Apparently I can't. Psalm 12, verse 6 again. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Verse 7, thou shalt what? Keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation how long? Listen, can I tell you that you either believe that verse or you don't? Okay, you either believe the verse or you don't. Now, you say, well, why then would all of these evangelical scholars, all these eggheads and know-it-alls that are drafting theological papers on this stuff, ever say that God has nowhere promised to preserve His Word? Well, I'll tell you why. If you look at their version, look at their version. I know it might be cut off. This is the NIV on the top. And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. Look at verse 7. O Lord, you will keep us safe and protect us. The word who in the modern version, who is being preserved? The people, not the what? Not the words. And then you wonder why they draft papers like this and say that God has nowhere promised to preserve His what? His Word. Because, see, Satan has attacked, folks, one of the clearest verses in the Word of God to establish a doctrine of preservation. And you see that. If you look at the one underneath that, that's New Living Translation. The Lord's promises are pure like silver refined in a furnace, purified seven times over. Therefore, Lord, we know You will protect the oppressed. Huh? Read yours again. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them. The them is referring back to the what? To the words in verse 6. So the modern versions don't teach biblical preservation. Okay? So it's very hard to convince and to talk to somebody about this issue when their Bible doesn't contain the doctrine. Okay? So we have here some things that we need to consider. All right? In the end, modern evangelical scholarship has articulated, as I already said, a doctrine of no practical consequence. Why bother arguing for the inerrancy of the originals when everyone knows that they no longer exist? Now, don't misunderstand me. Is it important that those originals were inerrant? Yes. But the doctrine of preservation does not limit the inerrancy to the original. You follow that? Because we also know the doctrine of preservation, and we don't have time to get into this, teaches that the originals were never the issue, but those originals were always intended to be what? To be copied. And God the Holy Spirit in His Word calls the copies that were available to the biblical writers at the time, He calls them what? Scripture. So He uses the same term to describe what God originally gave by inspiration in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Okay? So what the other crowd wants to do is they want to limit inerrancy to the originals. Okay? So that brings us to the question of, the big question of the inerrancy in the King James Bible. The question of whether or not it's proper to claim inerrancy for a translation depends on how one defines inerrancy. Okay? Think with me if you would. When modern evangelicals limit inerrancy to the originals only, they are presenting a definition of inerrancy that demands exact sameness. They're presenting a definition that demands exact sameness. In other words, the reason for them, the reason why the originals are inerrant is because all the copies do not read exactly the same. Following that? The reason why modern evangelicals limit inerrancy to the originals is because when you start looking at the copies, are there variations in how the copies read? Okay? Now here's where we have to, how many of you think, let me just use this as an aside, how many of you think that we have to be extremely careful in how we articulate what we believe? Is accuracy important that we say exactly what needs to be said without saying too much? Or going too far, or in some cases maybe not going far enough? So, In other words, the reason for the modern evangelicals, only the originals are inerrant, is because the copies do not all read exactly the same. And this is where it gets a little bit thorny for us, and I want to hopefully work through this. Even the manuscripts, folks, the manuscripts that make up the Textus Receptus, the majority text, the preserved text that back up your King James Bible, even within that textual tradition, you need to know that all the manuscripts that comprise them, while they are in agreement in 95% of the readings, there are slight variations even within the textual line that makes up and backs up the King James Bible. Okay? And therefore, a modern inerrancy guy is going to look at that and say, see, you can't claim inerrancy because you have slight and minor deviations and variations even within that text line. Is everybody following that? Now, you need, please just work with me on this. In my view, as I've thought about this, the problem that the defenders of the King James position have is that we've used exact sameness as our definition of inerrancy. Let me explain. Think about it. If God wrote something down, and He's going to preserve it, but He's going to entrust it to humanity, even if they're believers. How many of you have ever made a mistake? How many of you have made unintentional mistakes? How many of you have made purposeful mistakes? Okay? So in any way you want to get around it, are humans going to have their hands on this as the copying's being made? Okay? So is it inevitable that to some degree humans are going to do things unintentionally, possibly, to slightly alter and change things? It's inescapable, okay? Now, that being said, so we understand that that is the case. So the only way that the text could have gotten, say, from the pen of Paul to me in 2011 with exactly everything precisely verbatim the way Paul wrote it is if God physically intervened to do it. Agreed? And by the way, if He's going to do that, then why not just preserve the original and remove all doubt? Okay? And I knew I was going to see some looks here, okay? Just work with me here. If God were directly intervening in this manner, why not just preserve the originals and remove all doubt? This is why, folks, a multiplicity of copies is so critical. Because then when you run into a place within the King James textual tradition where there is one of these minor variations, what can you do? You can check it and 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 ensure then that you are in fact arriving at the correct what? The correct reading. Now, in the majority line that backs up the modern versions, can you do that? You can't do that sort of extensive checking that you can do because there aren't as many what? Manuscripts that make up that textual line. So the real question when discussing inerrancy, in my mind, should not be, do we possess today exactly every word verbatim or exactly the same as penned in the original autographs, but rather, do we possess the pure Word of God? Okay? In other words, do we possess, does what we possess in our hand communicate the clean and pure words of God? As we've already seen, the majority of professing Christendom does not believe that any translation of the Word of God can rightly be called inerrant, right? The fact that I want you to think about this. There are clear printer errors. This is obvious printer errors in 264 verses in a 1611 King James Bible where the printer clearly got it wrong. Messed up, put the wrong word in, did something wrong, put an extra letter in, that sort of thing, okay? Now, a modern inerrancy person is going to look at that and say, see, you King James guys are dumb for saying that a translation is inerrant because there's 265 clear printer errors in the 1611 edition, and so it's full of what? Errors and mistakes, okay? And by the way, that number does not include the preface, the chapter summaries, the headings, or the Apocrypha. It only includes the text, Genesis through Malachi, Matthew through Revelation. All that other stuff is not included or factored into that number. Now, until very recently, I'm just going to I'm just going to share this with you. What I'm going to present to you now is something that I am working through regarding this issue. And if there's any discussion that we need to have on it, I would like to. But I'm going to present to you something that I was not aware of until about 2 months ago as I started the study for this particular study. Until very recently, I was under the impression that the only differences between the various editions of the King James Bible were the correction of printer errors and the updating or spelling of punctuation and words. Consequently, I had no problem with demanding exact sameness as my definition of inerrancy. However, after researching for this study, I've refined my position slightly on this. There are more differences. This is a 1611 King James Bible, a reprint. Okay, I wish I had an original, but I don't. This is a 1611. The one that you have on the table before you is the 1769 edition. The 1769 edition became the standard King James text that was printed. Ever since 1769, it's that edition that you have right there. Okay. Now, I had always been functioning that the only differences between this one here and the one on the podium is the updating of spelling, punctuation, things like that, correction of obvious printer errors. And as I started to work through some of these things, I noticed some things that were, I'm going to be honest with you, at first, very upsetting to me. And I want to share them with you to hopefully get you just as upset, okay? No. Genesis, I want to go through a series of verses with you. Okay, what you see in the one column is the 1611 reading, and in the parallel column is the 1769 reading. The words that are underlined are the old spellings that have been updated by 1769. The words that are in bold are words that are different. Okay? These are not the result of spelling errors, or they are places where some editor of one of the editions, for whatever reason, changed the text. Okay? Now you can see this one is... it starts off in the 1611, in that same day. The 1769 says, in the same day. Okay, let's look at a few more. Genesis 19:21, 1611. You'll notice that if you compare the 1611 here with the 1769, you have the word also in bold in the 1769, indicating that it's not in the 1611 text. Okay? Now, you should be starting to get your mind going and see a potential problem. What happens if I demand exact sameness as my definition of inerrancy? Now I got a major problem. And my major problem is now I've got to decide which one of these King James editions is inerrant and which one isn't. So let's keep going. Genesis chapter 22, verse 7, the word the appears in the 1769 text, and it does not appear in the 1611 text. Again, this PowerPoint is online if you want to go back and study through these issues on your own, okay? Let's just, for the sake of time, just go through these. Here again, you'll see that the word he, 1769, the word he is in the text, and it's not in the 1611 text. Now, when we talk about modern versions, which we'll talk about in a minute, we say that the reason those are wrong and the King James is right is because they don't read the same, right? So if the definition that we demand then for inerrancy is exact sameness, then even within the historical textual tradition of the King James Bible, we don't have that exact sameness that our definition is demanding. So let's keep going. Some of the other ones are going to be a little bit more obvious. Here again, the 1611 has the word the before devils, and the 1769 does not have the word the before devils. Matthew chapter 12, verse 23, the 1611 reads, is this the son of David? The 1769 reads, is not this the son of David? Now look, I'm just reporting to you what's here, okay? You can check these things out on your own, and just to corroborate what I'm trying to say to you, these are things that are there. Here, the word who is in the 1769 text, and it is not in the 1611 text, okay? That's Romans chapter 4. Here the words are switched. The 1611 reads, sin reign therefore. The 1769 says, let not sin therefore reign. Okay? Romans chapter 7, if you would look at this, an italicized word is added at the end of the verse. The 1611 reads, she is loosed from the law of the husband. The 1769 reads, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Okay? Now, my point is just to establish that are there differences in these additions? And the differences in the additions is greater than simply the correction or updating of spelling. Okay? Now, we're working towards this. So if you're a little bit uncomfortable right now, that's the way I felt all the last 2 months. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, at the end of the verse, what is that good, that acceptable, and perfect will of God? The end of 1769, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? So the words that appears in the 1611, the word and appears in the 1769. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, the word in shows up. It says helps in governments. The 1769 just says helps, comma, governments. 1 Timothy 1:4. The 1769 says godly edifying. The 1611 says edifying. Okay? Now I don't bring this up. I'm going to come to the conclusion that our Bible is inerrant. So if you're worried where I'm going with this, I'll tell you where I'm going. I'm just going to tell you that my definition of inerrancy is not exact sameness. And the reason it's not exact sameness is because this it can't be exact sameness, because otherwise it's going to force me to do something, and that is going to be to stand up here and to tell you which one of these King James editions is the one to use. When how do I even know which? How can I even tell you which one it is? You following this? Now I want to keep going here. David Norton published a textual history of the King James Bible. Okay? And in Appendix 8, in the back of this book, he deals with the Appendix 8 is 155 pages, and it identifies approximately 952 verses where differences like this exist. Okay? Now, I'm not in the position, nor would I ever say, that we don't have a Bible. I do believe we have a Bible, and the reason I believe we have a Bible is because of preservation. What I think we have to do is just be very careful in how we identify and define inerrancy. Now, hopefully you should in fact see the problem. Now, that's just one problem, okay? Now, there are issues even with the 1769 text. If you would, here are some more, okay? In Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, the words which are inserted in the 1769 text, and they are not in the 1611 text. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 13, the word and is put before all of those words there where it says blessing and honor and glory and power, and they're not in the 1611 text. Okay? Now here's 2 Chronicles 33:19. Now this is interesting because this particular slide here shows you the 1769 reading coming off of a Cambridge press as compared with an Oxford press. So you have this, it's the same year, it's the same edition, it's a 1769, but the Cambridge says all his sin, and the Oxford says all his sins. Now, are those exactly the same? So everybody in here that has a Schofield Reference Bible printed on an Oxford press clearly doesn't have the Word of God then. You know I'm being facetious, right? Okay, you can calm down. I'm not saying that. But you see what, if these things are there, and if we overstate and demand more for the doctrine of inerrancy than what we can prove out through the King James Bible, then we've gone possibly too far in how we state the position. Okay? Now, here, that's one. Look at this other one here. This is Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 16. The Cambridge says, whom ye have set at liberty. The Oxford says, whom he had set at liberty. Now, are they different? In fact, I'm going to tell you right now that in this particular case, the Cambridge is right and the Oxford's wrong. And the reason I know that is look at the beginning of the Cambridge verse. But ye turned and polluted my name. You read on further, it says, whom ye had set at liberty. If you read the Oxford, it starts off by saying, whom ye turned and polluted my name, and then it switches the ye from a he halfway through the verse when it's clearly talking about the plural. In sum, the 1611 does not have all the same words, exactly the same as a 1769, nor do the Oxford and Cambridge editions of a 1769 have the same words. If the scriptural doctrine of preservation required the exact same words, then we would be forced into concluding that either the 1611 or the 1769 is not the Word of God. It would be inconsistent, folks, with the believing viewpoint that God has allowed His Word not to exist for 400 years in the most widely spoken language of the world. Now listen, if we're going to say what we believe and say it accurately, do we need to be aware of these things? Seems to me that we do. The viewpoint of faith, listen to me, the viewpoint of faith concludes that the 1611 and both the Oxford and Cambridge editions of the 1769 are all the Word of God because the scriptural doctrine of inerrancy does not require exact sameness. Okay? But that the words accurately reflect the meaning of the original. Now somebody's going to say, what you're doing is you're saying that only the meaning matters. And that it's not the words. That's not what I'm saying. We need to be careful not to demand more from our doctrine than the Bible claims for itself. There are many places where Christ quotes from the Old Testament, but does not use the exact same language. Okay? Yet the believing viewpoint would affirm that what the Lord Jesus Christ spoke was an accurate representation of the Old Testament, right? Now let's look at a few of these examples just so you can see what I'm talking about. So this column has Matthew chapter 2 verse 18, which is a quotation of Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 15. Okay? And again, I've highlighted places where there are words in Christ's quotation of the verse that are not actually in Jeremiah 31. So let's read through that. Matthew chapter 2, verse 18. In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Now, just go over to Jeremiah 31, 15. Does it say anything about great mourning? Just look at it yourself. Does it say anything about great mourning? Does not. Okay? Rachel weeping for her children. And then notice this statement, and would not be comforted. Does it say anything in Jeremiah 31 verse 15 about her not being comforted? It's different. But you would not say that the Lord Jesus Christ was wrong in the way He quoted the passage, would you? So does the Holy Spirit allow for a difference in the words and yet for them still to be Scripture? Let me show you a few more things here, okay? Look at this. This is Matthew 26, 31, which is a quotation of Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 7. The entire bottom of that verse where he says, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered abroad, you cannot find in the verse that he's quoting from in Jeremiah 31, 7. Yet you wouldn't say that the Lord Jesus Christ erred in what he said, would you? Would you say that? I wouldn't say that. But yet, are they different? They're different. They're not exactly what? The same. I'm going to go to this one here. Get with me, get two passages. Get Isaiah chapter 61 in one hand, and get Luke 4 in the other. Isaiah 61 in one hand and Luke 4 in the other. I suppose you don't have to do that because they're on the screen, but it might be helpful to you. Isaiah 61 and Luke 4. Isaiah 61 and Luke 4. Now, this is an interesting case to consider. Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. What time is it, by the way? 5? Okay. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to what? Read. So what was the Lord Jesus Christ's custom on the Sabbath day? To go in the synagogue, stand up, and do what? Read. Look at the next verse. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet what? Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was what? Now understand, in this passage here in Luke 4, is the Lord Jesus Christ just offering a free quotation of Isaiah 61? No. He has in his hand a what? A copy, a manuscript of the book of what? Isaiah. Now look at verse 18. And the Spirit of the Lord was upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are what? Bruised. Now compare that with Isaiah 61, verse 1. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to them that are what? Do you see? Look at the overhead, if you would, please. Do you see how Luke chapter, what the manuscript that Jesus reads from in Luke chapter 4 does not read exactly the same way that your King James Bible reads in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1? There are more words in the manuscript that Christ is reading from that Sabbath day in the synagogue in Nazareth than you have in your Old Testament reading of the verse that Jesus is quoting, correct? Now go back to Luke chapter 4, look at verse 19. And to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and he, verse 20, and he closed the what? The book, and he gave it again to the minister, and he sat down, and all the eyes, the eyes of them that were there in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, this day is this what? The Lord Jesus Christ calls that which he read Scripture, even though it doesn't match what Isaiah 61 verse 1 says in your King James Bible. But he still can call it what? Scripture. So if he can do that, that tells me then that I don't have to have a definition of inerrancy that demands exact sameness. You follow that? Now, listen. What these comparisons illustrate, folks, is that different words can have the same meaning. The words we possess right now in our King James Bible contain the exact same meaning expressed in the originals, without necessitating that we possess the exact same words verbatim. I hope you're following that. Now, I want to give you a practical example of this. Okay? Sentence number one, if I can get it up. These are the names of my kids. I threw the ball to Andrew and Daniel. What does that sentence mean? Threw it to how many of them? Two of them. I threw it to both of them, right? What if I said it this way? I threw the ball to both Andrew and Daniel. Just because the word both is there in the second sentence, but it's not in the first sentence, does that change the meaning of the sentence? Okay? But what if I said this? I threw the ball to Andrew. Is that different? So I can say the same thing in multiple different ways without changing the meaning of what I'm saying, right? But if I change it too much or in the right spot, now does it change the entire meaning of the sentence? Okay? Now compare. Look at Jude 25. 16:11 verse. The only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and ever. And look at the 1769. The only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and what? See, the word both is in the 1769 and it's not in the 1611, but does it change the meaning of the sentence? So God can say things, and Richard was talking last night about how God can translate stuff, right? God, as the author of language, can say things in multiple different ways and maintain the meaning that He intended when He originally said it. Correct? Now, look at this example. I say four. I could say in bold, four. What's 2 plus 2? What's 2 squared? What's 4 times 10 to 10 to 0 in scientific notation? 4. What's 100 base 2 in binary? It's 4 for those of you that don't know that. And IV in Roman numerals mean what? But if I say it doesn't matter, any one of those statements there, they all mean what? 4. So I can say it any way I want to say it, and I'm still saying what? 4. With that, I'm almost done, so I think. I'm telling you folks, I agonized about this a lot. So let me just finish. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 21 in your King James Bible. Modern versions err. How many think modern versions err? Modern versions err, folks, because the words have been altered so drastically that their meaning is changed. In short, modern versions and their underlying Greek text report information about God that is false. In other words, they are not pure in what they teach. 2 Samuel chapter 21, look with me at verse 19. Notice, up here are four examples of modern versions on the screen. Verse 19, chapter 21, verse 19. Notice what it says. And there was again at the battle of Gog with the Philistines, where Elihan, the son of whatever that guy's name is, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite. Now, who killed Goliath? David, not in a modern version. You see how the King James translators put in italics the brother? The modern version does not contain that, and so they create a contradiction where you're not sure who really killed Goliath. Does that alter the meaning? Look at a few more with me. Come to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Modern version, NIV, says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O morning star? Let me ask you a question. Who's the morning star? The comparative verse would be in Revelation chapter 21 where it calls Jesus Christ the bright and morning what? Star. So the change in the wording here has resulted in a change in the what? In the meaning. They have the Lord Jesus Christ falling from heaven in your modern version. Well, not your modern version, but you understand what I'm saying. Let's just run a few more of these. Matthew chapter 5 verse 22. Come with me to Matthew chapter 5. I'm almost done here, okay? Matthew chapter 5. Verse 22. Matthew 5:22, the King James says, but I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a what? A cause. The NIV, but I tell you, anyone that is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. What's missing? When you leave off without a cause, does it change the meaning of the verse? Yes. Because then you go over to Mark chapter 3, when Jesus Christ gets angry, Because he was grieved by the hardness of their heart. And if you put those verses together, you have the Lord Jesus Christ in a modern version condemning himself out of his own mouth. In those cases, does the difference affect the meaning of the verse? This is a classic one, right? Mark chapter 1. We looked at this morning in my message about John Wycliffe. The modern version says, as it is written in Isaiah, and then they go ahead to quote two different guys, and one of them's not Isaiah. I mean, come on. The King James says, as it is written where? In the prophets. So is that a change that has changed the meaning? Yeah, there's a difference between prophets, plural, and what? Isaiah, one prophet. Another one is Luke chapter 2, verse 33. The child, in the NIV, the child's father. The King James says, and Joseph and his mother. That changed the meaning. So, do modern versions err? Modern versions err. Why do modern versions err? Because they report information about God that is false. I will say to you that I believe the King James Bible is inerrant, not because we have exact sameness, but because we have a Bible that has been preserved to the point that it is pure and clean and does not report or tell me anything about God, His character, His nature, His doctrine that is incorrect. That's why I believe it's inerrant. Not because of exact sameness, but because of what it's reporting. The King James Bible and its underlying Greek text are pure because they reflect the meaning of the words contained in the original without deviation. Without deviation. Get a couple passages with me. Get 2 Samuel chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 5. I know everyone's hungry and I am too, so 2 Samuel chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 11. Brother Richard was talking last night about the need to translate and how God is the author of language. Look with me. 2 Samuel chapter 3, look at verse 10. Notice, verse 10. To translate the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over who? Is God capable of translating the throne of Israel from one king to the next? Come with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Look at verse 11. Or Hebrews chapter 11, I'm sorry, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was what? Translated. That he should not see what? If God is able to translate Enoch straight to heaven, if he is able to translate the throne of Israel from Saul to David, then as the author of language in Genesis chapter 11, God has the ability to express the exact same meaning in any language he chooses. Okay? And as the inventor of language, God has the ability to express the exact same thought multiple different ways in the same language. Preparing for this study, folks, I personally came to a deeper appreciation of the doctrine of preservation. And I'll tell you why. Because when you understand the facts, when you understand what's really happened, even within the textual history of the King James Bible, you can see that the only way this is going to get done is if God preserves His Word. There have been too many people, too many scoundrels, too many rats, too many people that have been ill-intended in history that have evil intents and purposes against the Word of God for us to have anything like we have unless God did what He said He would do. So I have a couple things. In conclusion, the King James Bible is the pure Word of God for the following reasons. Reason number one, it was translated from the preserved text. Reason number two, it was translated using the correct translation method a literal equivalence. Number three, it was translated by the most educated and equipped group of men ever assembled to do the translation. Number four, it was translated using a superior methodology, that is, a company method with built-in checks and balances to ensure accuracy. And finally, it was translated during the height of the English Renaissance by a group of men who were products of the literary culture, who tried and tested every word to ensure the majesty and grandeur of the finished product. Let me tell you what I believe about the King James Bible. I believe that what you have in your hand is exactly what God would have said if He originally chose to inspire His Word in English. You have it. Okay? We don't have to demand exact sameness, but we can have confidence that it's been what? Preserved. I appreciate your attention. I've never done a seminar, so I don't know if this is where I get darts and tomatoes thrown at me or not, but I suppose, are there any questions? Good? Okay, see you later. No. Yeah. Me? No. I have a conference in Michigan in September. I'm not going to be at Cedar Lake. No. All right. Well, if you, Dave. Okay. So, for example, the German Luther Bible does not read exactly the same as your King James Bible, but I would not be in any position to say that the Germans don't have a Bible. Would you? I wouldn't. Well, you guys have been extremely patient, and I appreciate you giving me your time. I am relieved.